So we are moving now into Matthew 18, and we will, God willing, cover 18 today. The next section, which is 19 through 22 on Wednesday, then 23 through 25 next Sunday, and then Brian next Wednesday will do 26 through 28. So that's what we're looking at, wrapping up the quarter. And so today is just one of the small, is really the smallest of all those sections, right? Just one chapter before we're looking at multiple chapters at a time. So we can be a little more relaxed to looking at just Matthew 18 today, but we do want to look at this section as a whole, which is, of course, what we've been trying to do the whole quarter, is to look at the book of Matthew from the big picture and let Matthew kind of outline these sections for us to look at. Matthew 18 is an amazing chapter. It is beautiful. Many, would say this is one of their favorite parts of the Gospels. The parable of the unforgiving servant, I think, is especially well-known and well-loved as it reminds us of what we have been forgiven. But there's some other well-known parts of this chapter. So, gave some additional instruction, but we're basically back to our litany of questions here of looking for repeated words or repeated phrases. Is there any organization going on? Are there patterns that we can see? What are the big ideas here? And then how does the previous section we've been looking at, Matthew 14 to 17, how does that set up the speech? And then name it. Kind of going to give a catchy little name for this section. Okay, any repeated words or phrases that you noticed here in Matthew 18? What's that?
Heaven. The kingdom of heaven.
Great. That's how it starts. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, Jesus says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven. And Father in heaven. Okay, good. What else do we see here?
There's a lot of ifs.
If this happens. Yeah, a lot of this chapter is, okay, what about this situation? What about that situation? If this or whatever. That's a good thought.
Children.
Child or children. So especially there at the beginning, Jesus takes a child and says, you've got to become like children. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. Verse 5, whoever receives this child. Maybe you notice this. After that emphasis on child or children, the first five verses, a similar description is used in 6 and then 10 and then 14. What's that similar description to child? Little one. Little one or little ones. So what's the difference between a child and a little one? Not much. It's the same thing. He's making the same point, right? So whether it's children or in a congregation, the little ones, and the way that that word is used so often in the Old Testament is the despised one, the overlooked one, right? You have the older brother, and then the Hebrew is then the little brother. And we would say the younger brother, but the big brother is the firstborn, is the important one, but the little one is the ignored one, the overlooked one. Yeah, Rhonda.
Mm-hmm. And then you talk about little ones.
Yeah. That's right. And so the focus even on one individual sheep. Good. God's care for and love for even the individual. Yeah.
There's a lot of language about gathering things or bringing things
together
or reconciling.
Okay. Great. Yes. So she's saying bringing things together, reconciliation, coming together. And that really connects with this theme of the chapter. I think the word relationship is a key word here. Lori.
The idea of offense, which
okay. So offense or to cause to stumble, to cause to offend, offenses, we see that throughout. And connected with that, I put the word sin is, really similar to that. So your brother sins, or don't cause someone to sin, be a stumbling block, a cause of offense, that kind of idea. Here's what I put. Child, see through there, little ones, kind of ends up being a similar thing that replaces it as you go through the chapter. Your brother, so these relationships with your brother. Forgive, we've heard that word already from you guys. Sin or stumbling. Okay, any other things we want to add to that? Brian?
This constant contrast, he charges them to think, or what do others say? And then he says, but I say.
So Peter says, how often will my brother sin and I forgive? That's verse 21. As many as seven times? And you suspect, I think with pretty high confidence, that there's got to be rabbinic discussion of how many times does your brother sin against you before you go, okay, no. You're clearly not trying hard enough here. You know, I forgave you the first time, I forgave you the second time, I forgave you the third time. But you've shown yourself, like, come on, like, pull yourself together. I'm not forgiving you anymore. You know, you owe me something really big here. And so Peter says, forgive your brother seven times and forgive him. Peter's got to be thinking, I'm doing a lot if I forgive someone seven times. And Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And obviously the point is not that you're still keeping score, you're keeping track of it. It's that if you just keep forgiving, right? That idea. Yeah, Rana? But yeah, good. So verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's emphatic there. You will by no means, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So you talk about qualifications for getting to heaven. You know, what do you got to do to get to heaven? Well, you need to hear God's word and believe it and repent. You need to confess your faith in Jesus, just like Peter. You need to be baptized. Okay. But somewhere on some list, we've got to make sure is you got to turn and become like children. Because Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never and ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that's just crucial, this heart of the person who's in the kingdom there. Any structure, any thoughts of maybe how this is organized through this chapter? Any attempt to work on structure is a work in progress. We never, you know, fully unpack all those things. There may be multiple structural things going on, but anyone have any thoughts of some organization in this chapter? Yeah, Heather? Absolutely. So you need to, verse 4, humble yourself like a child, turn, become like children. Okay, the very last phrase of the chapter, down in verse 35, so will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And he says, it's okay to forgive your brother superficially, right? Is that what he says? He says, it's okay to forgive your brother with a little bit of grudgingly. You know, you can hold on to some. Is that what he says? He says, forgive the brother from your heart. So he says, you've got to forgive your brother from your heart. Have we seen Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew really emphasizing the heart and motivation? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Your motives, why are you doing things? Don't be doing your deeds to be seen by men. You know, do it for the right reasons. Good. Any other thoughts about how this chapter seems to be organized? Yeah, Anna?
I kind of wondered if maybe there's three later sections, like watching after each one, and then watching after each one, because on either side, it kind of has like a charge to look out for. Mm-hmm.
Okay, how God sees, yeah. And I put the the how God sees this, verses 10 through 14, as kind of the center. So I don't know if that kind of fits with what you're seeing there. Here was my attempt to find some structure. I suspect it's a loose chiasm. Again, that chiasm is where the sandwich of the outer things of the sandwich fit together, right? It begins with A and ends with A, so like the bread of the sandwich. And then maybe it's something in the sandwich, right? Cheese in the sandwich, and then cheese in the sandwich. And the middle of it all is the meat of it. And so the meat of it is the focus, the center point. And then kind of the layers of the sandwich, or people call it like onion peels or kind of that rainbow thing. So that loose chiasm is I think, just with a lot of it's organized. And the only additional wrinkle with that is I feel like it's a chiasm with an introduction. So the introduction is you got to have humility like a child. You've got to be like a child. So don't cause someone to sin, how to deal with your own sin. And then the center, this is my looking at it. There's nothing saying this is perfect or right. But the center, how God sees the little ones, right? How does God see them? And then how to deal with a brother's sin, and then forgiving when someone sins. So it's like, don't cause people to sin, right? Okay, well then, what if someone has sin? You forgive. Deal with your own sin is be willing to pluck out your eye to keep away from sin. Be willing to cut off your hand to keep away from sin. And then what if your brother sins? So something along those lines. So here's kind of key statements along these lines. Unless you turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the center of the whole thing. Do not despise the little ones, right? The Father loves them. Father knows what's going on. It's not the will of the Father that any should perish. So before that, dealing with your own sin, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Which, by the way, was, you know, just like back in Matthew 5. Jesus says something very similar back there in Matthew 5. Deal with a brother's sin. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If he refuses, bring in other people, bring it before the church, right? That idea, but you're wanting reconciliation. The whole point there is clearly you're desiring reconciliation. And then the outside of the sandwich here, don't cause someone else to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better if you get a great millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean. That's a death sentence, right? That big stone tied around your neck, thrown in the ocean, you're a goner. So it's better, though, to have that happen to you than to cause somebody to sin. And then forgiving when someone sins against you. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive? And then it ends the whole thing by saying, so will my Heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive. So what the point is maybe that the first of this is like dealing with yourself. You don't cause someone to sin. You take sin seriously. And then the second half is like, how to deal with your brother. So with your brother's sins, how to deal with it when someone else sins, you forgive their sins. So maybe that's the better way to think of it, is just three basic points in the chapter. Dealing with yourself, how does God see little ones? How does God see sin? How does God see people? And then dealing with your brother. But, you know, just kind of some basic organization there. Any thoughts on that? Was there a hand? So maybe that's helpful. I suspect the most helpful thing here would be intro is the whole chapter connecting back to this idea of humility like a child. And then the centerpiece is how does God see these things? How does God love people? He sees them as a sheep that's valuable to be rescued. It's not enough that 99 are okay. He's going to go out and rescue every last one. He cares about every individual. That idea, that should be very encouraging to us. So that's kind of Matthew 18 from the big picture there. So what are the big ideas going on in this chapter? Yeah, Lori?
So I feel like maybe we were going to come here with the idea of living right and status, and then the parable they tell is an example of somebody who is choosing not to use his prerogative.
Okay, so that was really good. She said yielding rights, yielding status, forgiving, foregoing kind of your prerogative. So I think that is key to this chapter. So Lori, let me ask you a question. In nowhere in this chapter do we see the words yield your rights, yield your status. So what is it in here that's pointing us towards that idea? Okay. Okay. Yeah. So awareness of yourself and not to cause someone else to stumble, right? So, yeah, because I see that as huge. Yes, foregoing things. Things you have a right to, like if someone sinned against me. Absolutely. Yeah, Darla? That's exactly it. If I'm going to lower myself as a child, I am giving up my rights. It's a status idea. So we don't have this so much in our society. I mean, we barely make kids do anything that they don't want to. Okay, let's go back 2,000 years. A child is the lowest on the social ladder, right? In your family, in your clan, who's the top of that leadership, that structural hierarchy? Who's the top? The patriarch, who is the oldest, right? And your whole life, it's like these royalty in England, right? Ever thought about that? You're like, man, you don't get to be king till you're like 70 years old. Like, and then you're king for like 10 years and you die, right? So your whole life you're waiting because that older person has the status. Other cultures that are more honor cultures, this is way bigger deal for them. But if someone's older, you respect them. Someone's younger, you're supposed to get respect. And so to say, I'm going to lower myself to be the child, wait a second, I've been working for 41 years here to get to this level of status, right? And I'm almost the patriarch of my clan, and I'm almost the king. And then to say, no, actually, I give all that up to be a child, and I'm going to humble myself and lower myself purposefully to be at the bottom rung. Do you see what a humility that is to say you got to become like a child? You give up everything. Your right is I'm the boss, right? I'm the patriarch. I'm the dad. I'm the elder. I'm the king. Whatever it is, and I am humbly serving, becoming a child, and giving up my rights, my prerogative that is yielded to the good of others. And once you put it in that frame, you're like, whoa, that's what the whole New Testament's about, right? How Jesus lowered himself and he came down from heaven to serve and became a slave so that we could be made rich. All of those ideas. So that's just huge through here. Good. Other thoughts about what the big ideas of this section are? Yeah, Jerry.
One is the purifier self. Yeah, I plug it out, armor like cut it off.
Purify yourself. I think kind of one maybe unspoken way this shows up in the chapter, it's like you got to take sin seriously. That's kind of this big thing in this chapter, is the seriousness of sin. Good. Other big ideas through here. Yeah, Heather?
I don't know if you want this here or later, but this is what the kingdom people look like. He's just talked about and established my kingdom, but yeah.
They give up their rights, all of that. Yes, very good, very good. Anna? What you hold on to, what you don't. Specifically in this chapter, not holding on to grudge, someone sins against you, truly forgiving them. Very good. Okay, big ideas in this section, becoming like a child. We have this distinction in English that really helps us, is we think of something being childlike as a good thing, right? A childlike innocence, a childlike enthusiasm, a childlike zeal, or whatever. And then childish is where we're like, oh, you're acting like a child. Don't be so selfish. Don't be so irritable, volatile, selfish, whatever. Well, that's helpful. And so what we think of things that are childlike, that those are these good things we associate with children. Childish is these bad things. So Jesus, of course, is not saying be childish, right? Be volatile, be, you know, the old joke, you know, how do you ruin a toddler's day? You know, help them up the stairs, you know, that idea. He's not saying be childish. He's saying have these good qualities of children, right? Humility is clearly emphasized where he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. So if you're wondering, okay, well, what is it about children I need to be like? Well, he spells out some of it when he says in verse 4, you humble yourself like a child. So humility clearly emphasized. So this is all about putting yourself in last place, this status idea. Now, preview, right? Next chapter, he's going to start saying things like, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Look for that. It's showing up. That's going to be a connection between 18 and then going on. But when he says you put yourself last, that's like lowering yourself to be a child, right? You lose that status. You lose your rights or what you could have because I'm going to serve the other. I'm going to be a blessing to the other. It's not about me anymore. Holding on to nothing, total surrender, right? Receiving and helping people no matter their status. So we've talked about this before. He says here that verse 5, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. So part of this is who are you willing to help, right? So receiving little ones, receiving people. Being willing to help the lowly is to not ignore them, to take care of their needs, seek to be a blessing to them. And we see that. That takes a humility to say, I'm not going to ignore you. I'm not going to ignore your needs. It doesn't matter their status. They're little ones, right? We're trying to help them, not harm them. Loving others like God does, becoming like a child in that way. The seriousness of sin is a big idea in this section. The section clearly emphasizes just how awful it is to sin, how awful it is to cause other people to sin. And then, of course, forgiving your brother, right? It's not kind of forgiving. It's not forgiving a little bit, but really forgiving from the heart. True, full forgiveness is what we're called on. You think about it, this is not just forgiving annoyances. Now, that's hard enough, right? It's hard enough to forgive, you know, my wife keeps squeezing the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. Doesn't she know? How many times have we talked about this? You know, you squeeze from the end of the tube. Well, if it's hard enough to forgive annoyances, what if someone's truly sinned against you? I mean, they owe you. I mean, they have really done something that you are indebted to them, right? Are we willing to forgive not just annoyances, but when someone actually sins against you, where you have something to hang over their head, you have something you could hold against them? Well, that's this whole point, is we forgive because we've seen how much bigger our debt to God was. And so he tells this beautiful story of someone who's been forgiven this crazy debt, this ridiculous debt, billions of dollars is what he owes. And so when he can't pay back the 10,000 talents, the billions of dollars, the master forgives him, but he's unwilling to forgive someone else. And the king here, note, king, the king is then going to hold him accountable for that. You wicked servant, I forgave you because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so he says, no, you're back in debt, throws him into prison until he can pay it. And says, that's what your Heavenly Father is going to do to you. And so this whole idea of I forgive is because the gospel has shown us how much I've been forgiven. So if I think I've been forgiven a tiny bit, I'm pretty righteous. And then someone comes to me with these sins, these problems, is like, I don't owe you anything. You owe me, you know, you're indebted to me. And we haven't learned the gospel, is Paul says, you owe one another love. That's what you owe one another, is that kind of forgiveness. So the two big ideas in this chapter, I think these are really deep. I don't know how often we truly talk about deep ideas. I think this is deep. Two big ideas of the chapter is humility and forgiveness. Which one's at the beginning? Which one is highlighted at the beginning of Matthew 18? Humility, right? Humble yourself like a child. Which one's at the end of the chapter? Yes. Did I say that right? Yeah. Forgiveness at the end of the chapter. Okay. That's how the chapter starts and ends. Starts with humility, ends with forgiveness. Okay. Are those two totally separate ideas? How connected are humility and forgiveness? They're completely connected. I don't think we tend to think of them as connected, but they really are, right? I don't think we often think of humility and forgiveness as being particularly connected, right? If you were, okay, I'm going to do a sermon on humility. And the next Sunday, I'm going to do a sermon on forgiveness. Two different lessons, two totally different things, right? No, they're really, really connected. I think that if we've had to forgive, we see the humility that's required, right? So humility and forgiveness have a lot more in common than we might first realize. For one, they're both aspects of love, right? True love is humble. True love is forgiving. Love lowers me to serve. I'm going to put your needs ahead of mine. It's not about me. It's about the person I love and serving them and helping them. So love has to show itself up in humility. If I really love someone, I lower myself to care about them, to serve them, to help them put their needs ahead of my own. But then love also lowers myself to be willing to forgive for the sake of the relationship, right? Here's a little Shakespeare for us, right? Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. You know, if it's true love, I really care about someone and they hurt me, I'm willing to forgive. I don't alter when I find that alteration. They bend to remove, but I don't let them bend to remove. I'm going to stick with them. So love is going to lower myself. I care about them. I care about the relationship. That's what love is going to do. Love wants reconciliation. Love is willing to forgive so that there can be reconciliation. That's how God treated us. So this willingness to forgive from the heart may be the greatest act of humility we can live out. So I think that that's the connection here. Maybe the greatest act of humility, which is the beginning of the chapter, is our willingness to let go, give up our rights, and to forgive, which is the end of the chapter. So there's a lot there. This willingness to give up what is owed me. I don't require my pound of flesh, right? You owe me. You did this. I'm going to hold you to that. I'm going to hold that against you. I surrender my rights. I was sinned against, but I'm willing to let that go. And all of that is done in love. And that connects then to that next section about I'm willing to give up everything, right? I give up my desires, my lusts, my rights, the sin. Nope. Cut off that hand if it's causing you to sin. Pluck out that eye if it's causing you to sin. So it's really this willingness to give up everything. And that's what the gospel is all about. So keep looking for that in the next section. You know, the last shall be first, first shall be last. What are you willing to give up for the kingdom? Okay, I feel like those are some pretty deep thoughts there. Any thoughts that you guys have on this chapter of humility and this chapter of forgiveness and how those things are tied together? Yeah, Heather.
I used to do that often when I struggle with forgiveness because I put all the focus on myself of how I've been hurt, what was done to me. And so that need for humility first and remembering where I do see in relationship to God, how much I've been given, I really do think that really triggers change for us then to have a mind for the other person.
Absolutely. Yes, yeah. And a parallel story in Jesus' ministry, Luke 7, the sinful woman who she realizes of how much she's been forgiven, and so she loves Jesus for that. Whereas the Pharisee, he looked down on her because he doesn't see himself as being forgiven of much. So in his self-righteousness, he can't bring himself to love this person. So all those things are very tied together. So instead of focusing on ourselves, it's so hard, it's so painful. We get that. But we focus on God, we have a tender heart, we keep working on having that tender, forgiving heart, and we just let God change us as we focus in love on what would be better for the other person. Yeah, Martin.
I was just letting you know.
Oh, okay. Do you have any thoughts, Martin? yeah, Rhonda. It is. Yeah, and in this story here, the parable of the unforgiving servant, he's forgotten how much he was forgiven. Well, that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He doesn't think he has to be forgiven. It's And so he's standing up in his own self-righteousness. Yeah. And that's how that little parable starts in Luke 18. Jesus told this parable for some who trust in their own righteousness. Yeah. Yeah, Brian?
I think it's easy to sort of think, okay, Jesus is commanding, Jesus is teaching. And even when we use the command, the term command, it's not serious enough. If we look at what he says the master was angry and he turned him over to be tortured. And the very next day, so will my Father in heaven do to you. I mean, that's really deadly serious, right? We need to think about forgiveness is not just what I'm working on. Forgiveness is something that's really serious.
Yes, it is. That's a great thought. Very good. Yeah, Darla?
Well, and then there's that little story, which we've talked about it a little bit, but of the shepherd going after that sheep and how he rejoices and then, you know, Jesus says, God is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That's a really impactful story.
Yes.
God with us. He's going to come after us. He's going to, we stray. He wants us to come back.
Yes.
He will search and reach us.
Yeah. So we could make a parable of the unforgiving shepherd, right? Where that sheep, he wandered off one more time. Well, how many times will the sheep wander off and I still go get him? 7 times? You know, and it's no, like God wants to rescue the sheep over and over again. I'm that stupid sheep that keeps wandering, right? And so if God desires relationship and God desires reconciliation and he goes and rescues the sheep, well, then how am I supposed to treat other people? How am I supposed to see what I've been forgiven and my willingness then to forgive other people? So really this whole chapter is about love, humility, forgiveness, relationship, right? That idea. Yeah, Kendra?
So it makes me think of like Jesus saying, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then Stephen, he's being stoned.
Mm-hmm.
His last words were, don't hold this against him.
Yep.
And, you know, those are all like near-death experiences. And let's say the victim is the one saying, it's all right, you know, forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you think about, now, there are exceptions, but a pretty good handful of the stuff we need to forgive each other for are pretty petty things.
Yeah.
Honestly, compared to, like I said, those near-death experiences they were going through.
Yes, very good. Great thoughts. Yeah, Martin?
Humility and forgiveness also seem like pretty childlike qualities, good qualities in children. We're so quick to forgive, but it really almost seems like they literally forgot.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we'll mess up with our kids. You know, we lose their favorite stuffy. We do something and it's like, great. They're going to hate me forever now, you know, but that's not how kids are. They want that reconciliation. They want that relationship. Okay. How does the previous story section, Matthew 14:17, which we spent several classes on, purposefully, but we focused on that a lot. Okay, how does Matthew 14 through 17 set up this speech? Yeah, Anna? Very good, very good. So if Matthew 14 through 17 is all about preparing the disciples, you know, Matthew 14 through 17 is, look, you need to understand the gospel because I'm going to leave. I'm going to the cross. So Jesus is teaching the disciples, preparing them, the training of the 12. Well, how does this chapter start? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and, you know, asked a question, and then Peter asked a question. So it's very much focused on that. So this is continuing the training of the 12 from Matthew 14 through 17, helping the disciples to get the gospel, right? You need to get this. Jesus has been instructing the disciples to take up their cross. And you know what? Matthew 18 is all about living that out. So back in chapter 16, he says, you deny yourself. And do we see deny yourself in Matthew 18 here? Absolutely. You know, deny yourself, be willing to forgive, lower yourself. Lower yourself in status, become a child, put yourself back on the bottom rung of the ladder. You know, that whole idea. Here's another clear connection. This is the only part of all four Gospels where the church is talked about. So the word church only shows up 3 times. It's really just these kind of 2 verses. On this rock I'll build my church, in Matthew 16:18. And then, you know, tell it to the, if you refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. If you refuse to listen to the church, well, then you say, we can't be working together like this. Sorry, that should say Matthew 18:19, is it? 18:17. Sorry. So here's what is helpful, not to dig into this too much, but this is this universal church idea, the universal assembly. All of God's people are built on the rock of Jesus, the rock of the gospel, the rock of faith, however you want to think about that idea. But that's the universal church. Well, this is the local church. If my brother refuses to listen, do I bring it to the universal church? Can you bring anything to the universal church? Universal church is all the saved of all time, right? Most of whom are dead, right? And so that's this the local assembly. And again, remember if we use the word synagogue there, that helps us see it. My assembly, my congregation, my synagogue. And if you refuse to listen, tell it to the local assembly, the local congregation, the local synagogue, that kind of idea. And so even though Christ's church has not yet been established, we'll see that when the gospel goes forth in Pentecost. The idea of tell it to the local congregation, the local assembly, local synagogue, that would have made total sense to them. Like, there's nothing weird about that. They would have gotten that. If they refuse to listen, tell it to your local congregation. Okay. And then these parallel phrases in that same section, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the grammar there, the ESV, look to the footnote, will have been bound, will have been loosed. So that's identical then to 18:18, whatever you plural will bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The only difference is in chapter 16, it's singular, Peter, whatever you bind. But then the disciples are told in plural, same thing, whatever you all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So some pretty significant parallels between the story section and then now this speech section. Okay, what are some of the titles that you gave this section? Yeah, Heather?
Counting the kingdom citizens.
Tell me why you use the word counting there.
Back to numbers.
Ah, counting, numbers. Got it, very good. Counting the kingdom citizens. Not one is lost. Okay, good. Any other titles that we got? Martin?
Kingdom Heights. This is a characteristic of the Heights.
Yep. Kingdom Hearts. I like that. That's a title that I've kind of, Heart of the Kingdom has been a title I've used for this chapter for a long time. I've changed that a little bit, but I think it's a great summary of the chapter. Any other titles, ideas here? Here's some. Oh, yeah, Anna? On earth as it is in heaven. That's good. Okay, so some suggestions. The heart of a child, the heart of the kingdom, humility in action, right? Humility in relationships, total surrender. That kind of gets to Lori's idea, right? I think that is another way to look at this chapter. It's, you surrender everything, right? And then the one I'm going with in my big chart is going to be kingdom relationships. So speech one, kingdom citizens. Speech two, kingdom ambassadors. Speech three, kingdom mysteries. Speech four, kingdom relationships. Here's why I like kingdom relationships, even though kingdom hearts, kingdom humility, kingdom love, you know, kingdom surrender, all that would work. But I think it's helpful to see that in the outline of the five speeches of Matthew, you have a lot of parallels between 10 and 18. And so 10 is about your relationship with those outside, right? 10 is about you're an ambassador to those on the outside, whereas 18 is about your relationship to those on the inside of the kingdom. So I like kingdom relationships from that sense, as it reminds us that, oh yeah, so chapter 10 is about relationships, but it's with non-believers. 18 is about your relationships, but with believers, those in the church with you there. There's some really strong connections to the book of Numbers here. We've been doing this through the book, and I think 18 is purposefully connected to book of Numbers. So if there's one book of the Old Testament that's about Israel's adventures in the wilderness, it's going to be the book of Numbers. That's what Stephen calls the church in the wilderness. This idea of the stories of Israel in the assembly in the wilderness. Okay. So this word church, assembly, congregation shows up in Matthew 18 and then also, of course, back in Matthew 16. So the questions I asked were, how does Moses in Numbers exemplify Matthew 18? In Numbers, what's the Numbers all about? What are they counting? How does that contrast with Matthew 18? And then going back to the parallels to Matthew 10, etc. So how does Moses in Numbers exemplify the virtues of Matthew 18? Yeah, Martin.
God said he was the most humble and meek person on
earth. On the earth, right? In the whole earth, right? The man Moses is very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. Moses, meek, humble. Does that sound a little familiar to Matthew 18? How willing is Moses to forgive? Is Moses willing to forgive back in Numbers? Yes. Now, he reaches a breaking point, which is a cautionary tale for us, right? He is incredibly forgiving. They sin against him. They are a burden to him for 40 years. And he is still a good leader. He still cares about them to his dying day. He still cares about them. He's about to leave. And he says, Lord, make sure that they have a good leader next. And, you know, God gives Joshua to do that. But Moses is so forgiving and so meek and so humble. Really exemplifies those things. Moses, forgiving when repeatedly sinned against. Sounds familiar. Really connects to Matthew 18. Okay, in Numbers, what's the Numbers all about? What are they counting? All the men 20 up who can go to war, right? They're counting the warriors, the strong people, right? The fighters. Okay, in the book of Numbers, the Numbers is the census of the fighting men, the mighty men who can fight. Okay, Matthew 18, it's all about the little ones, right? Not about the mighty, not about the impressive. It's the little guys, right? The ones that you're tempted to overlook. And so that contrasts with the little ones. You really see this kind of contrast in 2 Kings. We can't dive into that, but Naaman's the big man, and then the next verse is there's the little girl from Israel. It's that idea. You got the mighty man, the big guy, and then the little girl from Israel. So in Numbers, it is counting the great people, but Jesus says it's really all about counting the little sheep, right? Heather brought up the idea of the lost sheep. Yeah, Lori? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the idea of the big warriors, counting them in numbers versus counting the little ones here and the shepherd who looks out for them, right? Yeah, Heather. Right. Yep. Yep, absolutely. Jesus says, I'm bringing the sword, you know. So there is a war. Here this focus of make sure that you are thinking like God of the lost sheep. And so it's very rich because all these things are coming together. Good. Yeah, Rhonda? Yep. Yeah. And, you know, the Levites are kind of the little ones because they don't get their own land possession. And so the Levites are kind of the special ones who are overlooked in that sense. But it shows just God loves the overlooked one. God loves those kind of people. Yeah, Brian?
I look at it some two different ways. Jesus came for everyone, right? When you think of one, even the one that left the 99, right? But he also expects action from every one.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's very direct and very personal. It's not just, well, the nation in general is being led. No, it's every single soul.
That's right, yeah. So if I had to say, okay, what's the biggest connection from Matthew 18, the book of Numbers? I think the biggest connection is this idea of the church. Tell it to the assembly. And that's Numbers. Numbers is all about the assembly, right? That Israel in the wilderness. But then you start adding these things to it, like Moses' leadership, in the assembly and his willingness to forgive, his meekness. You add to it the big guy versus the little guy, and I do think you have these multiple layers going on. This is God's people, God's assembly, relationship with each other. That's the stories in the wilderness, but that's also Matthew 18 here. Okay, well, we got through most of it, so appreciate. And so worksheets, if we could have multiple, I'll take some of them. But this is the worksheet for, we're going to be here, for Wednesday. Hope you can join us then.